us resides in Jesus our head.
What number was that, brother?
267. Thessalonians. I think there have been references made already to the Lord's coming and our spiritual state. If it's the mind of the brethren, could we read the first chapter of Thessalonians and or go on further if the Lord leads? What do you think, Robert?
I think it would be very profitable. It's really ministry that concerns those that are newly saved, brought into the truth of Christ, and as the last verse really brings before us, or the last couple of verses, that how ye turn to God from idols. From the wrath to come. So we need to have a sense of our deliverance and a sense of how he has turned us from idolatry. to look for his son, to wait for him.
Maybe we could read the first chapter today and then look to the Lord for guidance in the remainder of the reading meetings. Some brother would read it, please.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, that ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded up the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Maybe a few words on the background of the epistle might be in order. We know this was the first epistle that was written by the apostle, the earliest one. Dates are given around 52 A.D. And the apostle was only a short time in Thessalonica. He was driven out by persecution. Usually thought that he was only there three Lord's days. You go back to Acts 17 to get the historical background. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and then and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, and so on. So there was bitter persecution in this place against those who had made a confession of Christ. And remember that many of them were steeped in idolatry. This was their manner of life. Now, some of the Jews were saved, but I would think the majority of those in Thessalonica were Gentiles, and they had been involved in idolatry for years, but the gospel came in mighty power through the Apostle Paul, and he had to flee for his life. And I think he went from here on to Berea and then to Athens. But he had no rest in his spirit because he was burdened with this little assembly of babes or new converts, like sheep without a shepherd. And he was very concerned about their condition and their state after the gospel had been presented to them, lest Satan should come and destroy the work. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Paul went on to Corinth, and he waited in Corinth for the report of the condition of the assembly when he was in Corinth. And when the news came through Timothy, when Timothy left Thessalonica, came to Corinth with the report of how the Thessalonians were prospering, Paul was really encouraged. And that led to the writing of this epistle. You see in the third chapter, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So I don't know whether the apostle ever got back to Thessalonica, not at this time anyway, because the persecution was severe. However, he desired that they would be established in the faith. But they were new converts. They were babes in Christ. And yet in no other epistles do you have the Lord's coming so prominent. It comes out in every chapter. You don't get a lot of doctrinal truth in this epistle. But you do have the establishing of the young converts. There were several areas that the apostle was much exercised about. How they were going to meet the awful persecution they were suffering. Number two, which is very important, the moral condition of the assembly. The apostle deals with that in a number of chapters. The moral condition of these people. Before he presents doctrinal matters to them, he doesn't develop the mystery of the church. He does not develop any really doctrinal truth. He wanted them to have a moral condition that was in keeping with the holiness of God. This comes out in the third chapter and in various parts of the epistles. And then the third thing was that he wanted them to know about the coming of the Lord. You say there were babes that knew very little, had very little knowledge, say 3 weeks, and yet they were told about the return of the Lord, and they were looking for the return of the Lord. They were anxiously waiting. Now, they were not well informed, you might say, because they didn't know what would happen to those that had died. And the apostle brings out that marvelous truth of the rapture. In no other epistle is it developed to the extent that we have it here. So Paul had to teach them these things. But the coming of the Lord is prominent in these two epistles. Sometimes it is the rapture. Sometimes it is the appearing. Or the revelation. You have to distinguish between those two things. But the coming of the Lord is a prominent theme of these two epistles.
So as you allude to, there's the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints, that's the rapture, and then there's the coming with his saints, that's the appearing. It's interesting, too, to see in chapter 18 of the book of the Acts, just as introductory, how the Apostle Paul was used of God to establish the saints and establish assemblies during the time that he was doing his work. And so in Acts chapter 18, It says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now he found some that were believers, and it says in verse 3, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. By their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then a little bit further on, he says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so there was the space of time that was required, not only evangelical work, but really in connection with the teaching of the truth of God that was necessary that they might be established. And both are necessary. Evangelism is necessary, but then teaching is necessary as well. We have the principle brought out in Acts chapter 11, and I'll just mention it very quickly so that we have an understanding of what Paul is doing and his teaching in his epistle to the Thessalonians. He was really seeking to comfort their hearts and to point them to Christ and to clarify those issues that he couldn't clarify because he wasn't there. So in Acts chapter 11, it speaks there of the preaching of the word of God, that is really evangelical work. Verse 19, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them that were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the word, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, there you have the work of evangelism, and so that's really largely a work outside the assembly. And there was an assembly formed in Antioch, and then it says that the brethren found out in Jerusalem in verse 22. Tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So here Barnabas was a pastor and a shepherd. He longed to see the saints of God to go on, and he instructed them in such a way and encouraged their hearts that way. But then, you know, he knew that they needed some teaching. And Saul at that time, he called for Saul. It says in verse 24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there was real fruit for God. And there was there at that time of a year of establishing the saints and ministering the truth of God in that assembly in Antioch, and you might say that that became Paul's home assembly. And then in verse 27, it says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So each one had their work. And so in this passage of Scripture, you have the four main gifts that are given to the assembly, to the church of God, in the day that we live in, the evangelist, and then you have the pastor and shepherd. You have the one, two, who is a teacher, and then you have those that are prophets. Now, a prophet in the New Testament sense is one that delivers a message from the heart of God for the people of God at a particular time. And so he's spoken of in different passages in Scripture. It's just necessary for us as we take up this epistle of 1 Thessalonians to understand that what Paul was doing was teaching them and encouraging them. He had a pastoral work with them, but he was teaching them those things that were necessary as young converts to know and to lay hold of. And so the ministry is rather simple, if you might put it that way, but it is for the heart. It is for the conscience as well, but it's mostly for the heart.
That corroborates what I mentioned, Robert, that there needs to be a spiritual condition before there's the the reception of truth. And the passage that you cited in Acts 11 emphasizes that. First of all, Barnabas, who was particularly a pastor with a real desire for the encouragement of the young assembly there, he ministered and he comforted and he exhorted to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. But he wasn't a great teacher, and that's why he sought Paul to come and establish them in the truth. And it's so in the epistle that we're looking at. Paul is more a nurse and a pastor here, at least the beginning of the epistle, than he is as a teacher, because they need it to be established. They needed to have a moral condition. You know, there was a terrible amount of immorality in these Gentile cities. Thessalonica was a large city, but the practices they were going on with were contrary to the holiness of God. Look in chapter, he deals with that very matter in chapter 4 in some detail. And what we had this morning in our hymn, that body, soul, and spirit might be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul emphasizes holiness very much in this epistle.
So if you mentioned, brother, it's not really an epistle that we have a lot of doctrine given to us, although the doctrine, a part of Paul's doctrine that is key to the ministry that he had among the saints of God, was in connection with the coming of the Lord. And Paul is used of God to give us the truth as to the details of the rapture, how it would take place, the sequence of events. And he tells us, too, about the change of our bodies and how our bodies will be glorified. He goes through that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in 1 Corinthians, it's really a corrective epistle. But here in this epistle, it's really a pastoral epistle, you might say. And oh, how he longed that these saints that were saved out of the idolatry would have their hearts comforted. And so we don't find him upbraiding them for their past practice of idolatry, or upbraiding them for their unholiness and so on, but he encourages them positively in a right way to go on in a righteous way before God, to live a holy life. And so he begins the epistle and he presents this credentials, I suppose. He says that it's from Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had those that were companions in the path of faith, and those that were fellow workers, those that had, you might say, the credibility to be a witness with him that this letter was coming from him, and it was something that they could take as bona fide. We could just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and just see that there were others that had written, perhaps not exactly at this time, but at some time, some point, they had written letters and signed Paul's name to those letters, apparently. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And so The Lord allowed that Paul wrote this epistle, his first epistle that he wrote to the assemblies, and he uses these two witnesses. And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it be, to be in that day. I have often thought of these two individuals, Silvanus or Silas, and Timotheus. Here Timotheus was a younger man, perhaps, but he was faithful, a faithful young man. And Silas, it says, he's called in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the faithful brother. In let's just look at that. I don't want to misquote it. It's in Mr. Darby's translation. He labored with Peter after he labored with the apostle. Verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Silvanus, a faithful brother, or it says, as I say in Mr. Darby's translation, Silvanus, the faithful brother. He was one that was noted for devotedness to Christ and suited to be included in the addressing these words to this assembly. I might just mention in way of passing that Silvanus, that portion that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5, his name is given to us something like 17 times in the New Testament, and that's the very last time that his name is presented to us in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the Spirit of God sums up the sum total of his life, gives a snapshot of his life. He says, Silvanus, the faithful brother. That's all he says. The faithful brother. Three words, and he sums up his life. And so your life and mine is being lived. And we're going to, every day that we live, it's going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. His whole sum total of his life, as it were, the Spirit of God records in the Word of God that Silvanus was the faithful brother. There are some others that are called faithful as well.
They had the knowledge of God as their Father. Though they were babes in Christ, they had that knowledge that God was their Father. What a wonderful relationship that is for us to enjoy. Not only God as their Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing out the Lordship of Christ. One thing to know Christ as our Savior, perhaps most of those present here do know, but do we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in our lives? That's a practical thought. Do we submit everything in our lives to His authority and allow Him to direct us in our daily activities or whatever? Do we acknowledge that we are under His control, that no longer we are to live for ourselves, but to acknowledge Him as our Lord? And it's remarkable that Paul, with all his extensive travels and labors and sufferings and privations in the work of the Lord, that he remembered these Thessalonians in his prayers. Remarkable that he had time, not only the Thessalonians, but I think every church, a number of which he had established, were remembered at the throne of grace. And that's a good example for us.
I'd like to make a comment in connection with the expression found in the first verse of our chapter. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in almost every one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where he, and Peter as well, where he says, grace and peace. A brother made this comment one time.
He said, "The more that I understand the grace of God, the more I will enjoy the peace of God." And what is it? The grace of God. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I think what it does, brethren, is it takes us outside of ourselves and occupies us with him. Because the more I know of the grace of God, the more I see the nothingness that I am. And in that position, it brings me peace because I know that all was settled. So you look back at John chapter 20 after the Lord goes to Calvary and he meets with his own in the upper room. And what does he say? "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. So it's nice to notice it, just in our readings, when we go through the various epistles, Romans, my mind goes particularly to Ephesians and Colossians, and also 1 Peter, it mentions grace and peace.
Really brings the deity before them here as well, in the deity of Christ, and he speaks of the Trinity. So you have the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a little bit further on in verse 5 you have the Holy Ghost. And that really brings before us eternal life, doesn't it? He doesn't use the term really in this first chapter, but in John's Gospel, we have this little expression that's used in verse 9. He says, just in the last part of verse 9, or verse 10, I should say, John 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly," or "that they might have it abundantly." And that is to have eternal life. And so that, what is eternal life? It's to have a relationship with the Father, to know God as our Father. And it's also to know the Lord Jesus as Lord, as Savior. It's to know, to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. And it's also, as a beginning, really, to have put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, to know him, to trust him. I'll just point this out in John's Gospel a little bit further on in chapter 16. It speaks there of eternal life. I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 15. Yeah, I was looking at a chapter. I was looking for chapter 17, verse 3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so we have the Father presented here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really focuses upon the lordship of Christ in this epistle, doesn't he? Because that is what will really help in recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives, will release us from the serving of self.
There's many evidences that's the perhaps the burden of the first chapter, is the evidences of this new life in the Thessalonians. There was really the practice. The report had spread abroad all over the region. They were energetic in getting the gospel out, but their lives was a clear proof that they were elected of God. So the apostle he wants to gain their confidence, and he expresses repeatedly his love for these saints. And his self-denying labor in Thessalonica, he didn't come there to receive money. He came there to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, much assurance, but he labored with his own hands. And when the Thessalonians saw this self-denying, sacrificial life of the apostle, they saw love in practice. And that's something that we can be exercised about. Some of us do a lot of talking, but really, it's our lives that count. And the apostle was a demonstration of the gospel in his own life here. It speaks there of him laboring night and day that he might not be chargeable to them. No, he didn't receive money from them. And they saw the evidence of a man of God among them. And it says, it's a little remarkable in our chapter, he became followers of us. But remember that they were immersed in idolatry. And they didn't know anything about God. They were completely ignorant. But when they saw the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the Apostle Paul and those with him, they became followers of them. Really, they were following the Lord. But it's remarkable, it says, he became followers of us. That should speak to us that our lives, someone has said, and we've often heard the expression, what you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you say.